Well, I want to say thank you as we move into the final leg of our journey, bringing ourselves up into the middle of the 20th century at least, maybe not bring it right into our very time, but very, very near to our lifetime. I want to say thank you for taking the time to come out and consider these things. I've been encouraged by your discussion and response, and so I do want to extend my thanks to you. In this final session together, we'll consider the church in the modern age. Even in proposing the title, The Church in the Modern Age, there is a kind of difficulty from the historical side of picking out which aspect of the church in the modern age you want to emphasize. There is a relative ease, comparatively, in moving through, let's say, the early church to follow a path of orthodoxy through its ups and downs, through the thick and thin of history, because there is a relative ease in specifying where the true church was, who were its leaders, and what it was saying. This begins to grow more difficult as the church itself begins to multiply and take up an identity in various locations. Maybe you've got a sense of that in our study of the Reformation era. We begin to lock down on particular movements and people. I passed over some others that probably loom large in your mind. And this is, on one side, a blessing because it speaks of the growth and the expansion of the church. We've said nothing to this point about the work of the church in Christian missions. That particularly explodes and grows up in the period which we're about to consider. But even there, we're not going to take much time and follow the church out into particular locations. This challenge of deciding which particular current of church history to follow becomes much more complicated after the time of the Reformation, partly because orthodoxy, in terms of the authority structures in which it was preserved, began to diversify as never before. This is the age of, on the one hand, secularization, and so the history of the church becomes somewhat decoupled from the history of the state and of institutions and of learning. There's a kind of secular history that grows up that doesn't necessarily always have bearing or connection to what's going on in the church. And in terms of church history, because really for the first time in the West, there isn't simply a monolithic Western Catholic church to point to and say, somewhere within that structure is the line of orthodoxy. At this point, orthodoxy, in some of its aspects, stays in Rome, at least in terms of its doctrine of God and some other fundamentals of the faith. As we observed, Rome also compromises irreparably the doctrine of the gospel and faith alone in Christ as that by which we're saved. So in some ways, though we could follow out Rome and its own place in the world in debates, and that's a fascinating study in the last 300 years, we're not going to follow it out, even though there are impressive theologians from whom Protestants can learn within Catholicism. As a church body, as a structure, as an institution, we'll leave off our consideration of that. But then where to go, in which direction with the modern age? Really, the study then of church history becomes much more fractured into denominationalism at this point. And so you'll bear with me if we tend to follow one current of thought down to 20th century America and understand our own place and sympathies and heritage probably guides our minds in that direction. 3 points on your outline for this discussion. The first of a longer look at the age of dogma, what I call dogma, doubt, and revival. Secondly, we'll look at the rise of liberalism. Though that is not particularly a study of the church, it becomes massively significant for the church in the late 19th century and into the 20th century. And then finally, we'll take a look at the fundamentalist modernist controversy as it played out in early 20th century America. First, then, the age of dogma, doubt, and revival. The first thing that needs to be observed about the 17th century now, moving in the era past those first and second generation reformers and into the era when the Reformation churches, if I may put it that way, solidify their identity through various confessions in various localities throughout Europe and then also into the colonies in North America. Concurrent with this confessionalization and this institutionalizing of the identity of Protestant churches in different locations is also a political ramification of this in terms of the wars that were produced and even tied to this process of confessionalization. Some like to see the wars of the 17th century, particularly the 30 Years' War on the continent and then the English Civil Wars, as wars of religion. That's an especially popular modern way to look at these wars, because the question of right confession was so much in the forefront of who was on the right side or on what side you were in these various battles. And these were bloody battles indeed. I think maybe from another perspective, to call these wars of religion might be somewhat unfair to true religion, simply because it wasn't that religion was itself beating the drums of war and agitating for bloodshed. That wasn't necessarily true on the Roman Catholic side and not necessarily true on the Protestant side. What in effect seems to happen is that inasmuch as church confessions become political documents through which different magistrates bring homogeny and control over their citizens, to that extent, the confessions of the church and the particular dogmas of the church become an extension of state power and civic uniformity. So that to be wrong in doctrine and to dissent in doctrine becomes a test of political and civic allegiance. And for that reason, in the hands of magistrates who are using church confessions as tests of good citizenship and submission to the state, to that extent, it obviously looks very much like these are wars of religion. And I would say probably more realistically, these are wars like any other wars in any other time. It just happens that the standards by which fidelity and national commitment and dissent and threats to the government and to the Commonwealth, etc., are measured in a strange way are by the confessions that the citizens are willing to openly confess. Again, I don't interpret these as necessarily beating the war drums from within the church, advocating taking to the battlefield, but it is the co-opting of church dogma by magistrates for the purpose of political and civic ends. This is a profound event. These wars of religion, if we can call them that. In terms of the subsequent conception of organized religion in the West, it becomes very easy after so much blood is shed in the 17th century to grow cynical about institutional religion. Religion that is tied to structures of church and authority leaves a very bad taste in the mouth of many in Europe and even some in North America after this time. For this reason, these wars are important in terms of the way that they shaped the public perception of the organized church in the subsequent centuries. So the 17th century, a bloody century, often theological dogma seems to be the reason for the bloodshed. Again, I think it's more the way in which dogma was being used civically to test good citizenship. The first and most, probably the most important, is the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. In 1555, Philip II, the son of Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, had declared the Peace of Augsburg. The Peace of Augsburg officially recognized the legitimacy in Germany of Lutheranism. The Reformed faith was not at that point given legitimization by the empire, but the Lutheran faith was. The rule, though, in which to govern this recognition of public religion, be it Catholic or be it Lutheran, was that whoever ruled that region, it was his decision as to what would be the religion practiced in that region. The Peace of Augsburg in 1555 did give citizens the right to move out of that region if they disagreed with the faith of the magistrate, but they could not dissent and stay within his rule. The little phrase that expresses this is translated essentially, his rule, his religion. Or whoever reigns, his religion reigns. If you are ruled by a benevolent Protestant for X number of years, he dies and he's succeeded by a Catholic relative, and the Catholic relative decides to change the public religion of your territory, this could be very jilting. And eventually, I think as we can all imagine, that was bound to fail in the end. You can't let people go on in the ways of Protestant religion, preaching of the gospel, and then send them in a moment back to organized Roman Catholicism and expect that all's going to go well, and that men can sort of change religion as they change clothes. This doesn't understand men, and this doesn't understand religion. The Peace of Augsburg was a temporary patch-up job that was not going to inevitably be successful. The immediate reason of the 30 Years' War, which broke out in Bohemia, broke out in Prague, took place in 1618 when a city that was already firmly committed to Protestantism, in fact, they had virtually run out of town a number of monks who were living within a monastery in that town, firmly committed Protestants suddenly found their fortunes changed by the ascension of a Catholic monarch to the throne. The people objected to this. The Royal Council in Prague did not listen to the Protestant objections, and the Bohemian Protestants rebelled, and they literally picked up and threw two of the Roman Catholic king's advisors out the window. And there are great images of this in some church history books of the advisors being thrown out the window by the Protestants. Now, they landed in a heap of trash and, from what we understand, walked away unhurt. Interesting to tell that became the event that precipitated the bloodiest war on the continent of Europe up until the time of the 20th century. What happened thereafter for the next 30 years was simply an international push and shove and bloodbath on the continent. Initially, because the Roman Catholics wanted these now already sort of hardened Protestants to simply convert at the whims of the king. The Danes and the Swedes intervened in Bohemia on the side of the Protestants, which turned this into not just a local bloodbath, but an international affair, armies marching on armies. Eventually, this was the bloodshed was ended by the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. But 30 years' war over whether to be over whether Protestantism was right or Catholicism was right, and thousands dead as a result seemed to be an entirely ill-conceived way to go about religion. The easy interpretation in the mind of cynics was, it was dogma that caused this. It was if you Protestants could simply have given a little bit on sola fide and a few other seemingly innocuous doctrines, look how many lives could have been saved. This is in effect the message of a modern day prophet of atheism like Christopher Hitchens. Look at how much bad religion has done in the West. Islam, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, you're all guilty. Look at these wars of religion. Again, we've already commented on why that may be a wrong-headed way to come at the problems here. But at least we can appreciate that in the popular mindset, without really looking into the matter, it was easy to grow cynical about institutional church and their dogmatic statements when they seem to have precipitated such ungodly events. In 1685, King Louis XIV of France put an end to religious toleration for Protestants. This also, though Protestants, Huguenots, had been persecuted before, this essentially disenfranchised them. Louis XIV probably thought that most of the Huguenots, who were many of them well-to-do men in society, would give in order to protect their lands and their property and their interests. He was wrong. Many Huguenots fled. Fled out of France in the late 17th century, and this ended up having grave ramifications for France. It meant that a lot of money and commerce left their country, and they suffered financially as a result. The point to make is this: struggles like the 30 Years' War and the sporadic bloodletting of French Huguenots, and eventually divesting them of their property, and similar things that happened at different periods in England at this time, we'll say something to that in a moment, again, created a culture in which the institutional church and its dogmas and dogmatism seem to be the very cause and reason for so much irrational bloodshed and chaos. And at the same time, and we'll go into this in a moment, there's a growing modern outlook on the world in which man is, at the same time as they're growing cynical on religion because of these wars of religion, there's also a growing confidence that religion, as it's been historically conceived, may not be all that it's cracked up to be. The discoveries of modern science, of new mathematics, new physics, new metaphysics, genuine new discoveries in advance, later advances in industry and the flow of money and production, all of these things are forces in the West that are pushing the West as a whole toward a kind of secularism and cynicism about the old paths, whether those old paths were Roman or Protestant. All of them became suspects in the emerging mind of the modern man, the man who had discovered that all the things that used to be explained by divine providence could now be explained according to Cartesian mathematics. So why do I need divine providence to fill in the gaps anymore? I know why this or that phenomena that once appeared mysterious happens. Look, Descartes worked it out on paper. Look, Newton has explained this or that law, etc. The new science is also a kind of siren call at the same time as they see, look at what institutional Christianity does. Look at how the innovations of science and philosophy actually improve the lives of men. And as a sort of set of options, Christianity seems to have a lot going against it. And in fact, there is a mass exodus during this entire period from traditional Orthodox confession, as we would have seen it in the form of the creeds and the commitment to the New Testament and early church dogma. Even eventually, we'll say this, the Bible itself becomes a suspect book, at least as far as the validity of its historical claims. Also during the 17th century, and I give this special treatment because it's important for the development in the American direction, are the various going-ons in England. In 1603, after Elizabeth I died, James I, who had already been James VI of Scotland, now becomes James I of England, King James of the King James Bible, arises to the throne, and he is the king over three kingdoms at one time, Scotland, England, and Ireland. Each one of those had a different kind of church polity and kind of in probably a bit of political wisdom. He simply allows every one of those churches, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, whatever, to remain as it was. He's not going to force. He's not going to force a new kind of church order. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's James I's approach, and it actually is quite successful for him. Calvinists who are willing to get along with Episcopalian church government do exceptionally well in the England of King James. Those that wanted to move more in a Presbyterian or Congregationalist direction, that wanted to move the authority structure of the church directly out from underneath the throne, it did not go so well. Probably what's happening is a lot of Presbyterians and a lot of Congregationalists are simply biding their time through the reign of James, and then even more so through the reign of his son, Charles I. In 1625, Charles I ascends to the throne. He lacks the political savvy and cunning of his father. He is all out in favor of high church Episcopalianism of an Arminian sort. To this point, the dogma of the church is still Calvinistic, but he begins to appoint bishops that are robustly Arminian. We'll say something about those theologies in a moment. This causes, at least on the religious front, an intense dislike of Charles II. Look, we could make do with James I, but Charles II, and especially his Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, were really, really insufferable. And there are a plethora of Puritan records about how wicked and unbearable was the reign of Charles II, at least in terms of the imposition of an almost Catholic order upon the Protestant church in England. In the 1640s, England experiences two civil wars. Those civil wars are headed by, on the one hand, the king and his high church Episcopalian followers, and on the other side, Parliament, which is essentially supported by the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, and every other bad sectarian group that you can imagine. The Baptist being the first of those bad sectarian groups, at least in the eyes of some. The two civil wars both end in favor of the Parliament. In 1649, Charles I is beheaded. Though the easy and popular telling is that these were Puritans who beheaded him, in a certain sense, surely Oliver Cromwell, who was a great patron of Puritanism, who took John Owen onto the battlefield as his chaplain and on multiple military campaigns, certainly these are men of a Puritan mindset who put Charles I to death. Why did they put him to death? They didn't put him to death for being a high church Anglican. They put him to death for sedition against the Commonwealth because he had secretly sought to hire an outside mercenary Roman Catholic army to fight against an English army. This was on the books of the law of the land, sedition against the Commonwealth, and even the king was even the king could be guilty of sedition against his own country. And so Charles I loses his head literally in 1649. Believe me, after this time, no monarch in England ever messes with Parliament again. That settles that relationship. There's a real equal footing between them. Oliver Cromwell ascends by 1651. He is Lord Protector of England. He multiple times refuses to receive the crown. He doesn't receive the crown. He institutes religious toleration in England on unprecedented levels. Not only for Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, who he especially favored, and Baptists, but also for Jews. For the first time in several hundred years, Jews are allowed to return to England during the Commonwealth Protectorate of Oliver Cromwell. Roman Catholics, though they could legally be prosecuted, are virtually left unmolested during this time, so long as they keep quiet. High Church Episcopalians, the same thing. If they don't make a fuss about their particular preference, they're free to go on. It was only those religions who were obviously seditious against the Commonwealth and a threat to the well-being of the people, not as churchmen but as citizens, that were actually persecuted or prosecuted during Cromwell's rule. In a certain sense, this is not quite freedom of religion, but it is liberty of conscience, if we can say that there's a difference between freedom of religion and liberty of conscience. You may not be free to practice your religion openly, but you are now freed from being molested by the government for practicing it in secret. That goes on for a few years and eventually goes away when Charles II is returned to the throne in 1660, brought up from France to sit on the throne. Of course, everyone knew that his time in France, of course, converted him to Roman Catholicism, and he was only pretending to be a Protestant when he came back. Probably that is true, but he wanted to get along with his English subjects. He was brought back because basically Oliver Cromwell's son, who succeeded him in the protectorate, was increasingly weak, and the state eventually turned into a military state, and the thought was we would much rather have a monarch back than live under the rule of military generals. And so that's why he's brought back. He's brought back, interestingly, by Presbyterians, who had hoped to receive great advantage from Charles II. Charles II wanted to give them that advantage, probably, but by 1662, it's very clear the Parliament is going to fully back the High Church Episcopalians, who had been so odious to the Puritan types those 20 years earlier. They come back in force. In one day, nearly 2,000 ministers are expelled from their pulpits who could not subscribe to Episcopalian government and certain aspects of practice. To the more secularizing mind looking on, the idea that a state church would expel nearly 2,000 ministers over what seems to be a few small points of doctrine, and it's questionable whether those are even the gospel itself, is a great question that, again, perplexes this, if we can say it, the modernizing, secularizing observer of these phenomena, or at least people who experience these phenomena and, again, began to grow cynical about them. Charles II and then his successor, James II, an out-and-out Roman Catholic, are on the throne of England until 1668, at which time proceeds the Glorious Revolution. James's daughter and his son-in-law, William of Orange, march into London. He runs out of the city. It's glorious in part because it's a bloodless revolution. No swords are clashed. They come in peacefully at the will of the people. In 1689, they declare an act of toleration. And now all dissenters from the state church are given toleration to openly practice their faith. They won't be supported by state monies, but they can openly practice. Probably for the first time in the West, this is the first time in which you have multiple official institutional Orthodox churches existing openly side by side. For our own personal interests, we may say that 1689 marks an important year for particular Baptists who had written up a second confession in 1677. But for political reasons, that is self-preservation, decided not to publish their confession openly under a Roman Catholic king. But by the act of toleration, of course, they're free to go to the presses. So the 1677 gets called the 1689 because it's only in 1689 that you can start cranking up the presses and distributing this without fear of molestation. That's a short history of what happens in England and brings England to a position of freedom of religion in a way that was unprecedented in the West. The fear of many was that freedom of religion, of course, was only a short step away from freedom from religion. The thought was, if you allow men to be free in their choice of religion, or at least which species of Christianity, non-Roman Christianity they're going to choose, allowing men to decide what kind of Protestant they're going to be is simply a step away from allowing them to decide whether they want to be a Christian at all. Atheism seemed to be the inevitable outcome of freedom of religion. In one sense, those fears were not misplaced. We find that that, in fact, is what transpires in the West. Freedom of religion does become, through a host of other forces, of course, that are coming in on society, it does become at least the legal way through which men are officially free from religion. I think maybe more realistically, we might say that even in the days when men were not had no freedom of religion, they may be free from religion because they didn't have the reality in their heart. So in a certain sense, you're just talking about the outward manifestation of the inward reality that had been there for many years. But now it's official. If you want to leave the church altogether, if you want to leave the official church, if you want to leave any church, if you want to go and be a spiritualist, etc., somewhere and not be part of any institutional church, men are for the first time free to do these kinds of things. The freedom itself was not the problem. The freedom itself brought many blessings to the church. The problem, of course, is what men do with that freedom. The 17th century is also the age of Reformed and Lutheran and Reformed Orthodoxy. I'll simply say this. When I say Lutheran and Reformed Orthodoxy, I mean the eras in which Lutheran identity and especially Reformed identity gets fleshed out through a series of theological controversies and a robust theological identity is settled for the Protestant and Reformed churches of this time. Most notably, an event I think that we should at least mark is that of the Synod of Dort in 1618. The Synod of Dort was where the 5 points of Calvinism, as we've come to call them, were drafted in response to the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, who had written their points 8 years prior to that. Jacobus Arminius was a Reformed professor in the Netherlands who was actually trained under Theodora Beza at Calvin's Genevan Academy. He was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Through time, he came to the conviction that predestination was based on God's foresight of man's faith. This was an unacceptable position. He was appointed in 1603 to the University of Leiden. His fellow professor Gamarus did not approve and really outed Arminius as not holding to Calvinistic orthodoxy, at least as it had been received at that time. Through a series of political intrigue, in which I'm not going to get into detail, there were a group of society that lined themselves up with the Arminians and another group of society, including the magistrate, who lined themselves up with the Calvinists. By 1618, it was apparent that that tension within society that tied itself back to that most basic societal identity as being an Arminian or a Calvinist. I know we have a hard time conceiving that people in society actually identified themselves most basically in those kinds of terms. The the prince, Maurice of Nassau, calls for this assembly. It's a great international assembly, English representatives, Reformed representatives from all over Europe, and Arminianism is put down, and the canons of the Synod of Dort are adopted in the Netherlands and also adapted to Reformed identity in other places. This is what we mean by the age of Reformed Orthodoxy, the age when the Reformed really fleshed out in a greater level the particulars of their faith in the form of canons and decrees and confessions in their churches. This is also the age of the rise of rationalism, deism, and skepticism. As far as rationalism goes, René Descartes obviously becomes the great skeptic, asking the question, "How can I be certain of anything?" His answer is, "Cogito ergo sum." I think, therefore I am. That's the indubitable proof of what can be known with absolute certainty to Descartes. Descartes is a true, wholehearted, committed Roman Catholic, who's also a brilliant mathematician. And asking this question of certainty, though, interestingly, he removes the ground of certainty from outside of himself and he relocates it in his own conscious and rational experience. I can know indubitably according to things that I can't doubt in my mind. The proof of God for him becomes not the Bible tells me so or I see it in Revelation all around me. The proof of God is that my mind can conceive of something greater than myself, and because I can conceive of myself and can conceive also of this greater thing, God must be that greater thing, therefore God exists. All with a sincere desire to be committed to the paths of Roman Catholicism, but he relocates the ground of certainty and inquiry outside of the church, outside of the scriptures, outside of God's revelation of himself and nature, and he relocates it into his own internal rational experience. This is, in effect, he becomes the father of rationalism as a result. This is picked up by the Englishman John Locke, who was actually, interestingly, a student at the University of Oxford while John Owen was chancellor of the university. So was William Penn, by the way. So Owen presided over some interesting and influential students. John Locke follows Descartes' rationalism with the conclusion that the only thing the mind can conclude indubitably is the bare fact of God's existence. Ergo, since that's all men can know, that's the only religious creed that can be imposed upon men. Ergo, men ought to be free to choose their religion. Enter deism. Bare deism is all we can know with certainty. Therefore, it's absurd to insist, as had been done in the religious wars, that men subscribe to any greater body of doctrine than simply the fact that God got this whole thing started. That's the immediate legacy of Descartes in John Locke. And John Locke is a great advocate for freedom of religion. Along these lines, though, along lines of a rationalist inquiry, David Hume, 1711 to 1776, Scottish skeptic, comes on the scene, and he doubts whether the certainty of the rationalist is actually certainty at all. Anything that cannot be experienced by the senses, anything that happens purely in the mind, may have no connection to the reality of the outside world whatsoever. And he basically rains on the parade of the rationalist with an intense skepticism that says, even the things you observe, you may not know as much about them as you think you know. When the cue ball hits the eight ball, and you say that the cause of the eight ball moving is the cue ball striking it, all you actually perceive with your senses is a change in location. You haven't actually demonstrated through your senses something like cause and effect. All you've seen is two subsequent phenomena. What can we know? And he dies in Edinburgh playing backgammon. That's what he says. We're left with at the end a game of backgammon and a pint. That's David Hume in a nutshell. David Hume, it drops on Immanuel Kant a short time later like a bomb. Immanuel Kant was raised in a kind of German Pietist home. His dates are 1724 to 1804. Immanuel Kant says that David Hume awakened him from his dogmatic slumbers. His dogmatic slumbers were, of course, kind of a default, generally Orthodox Christianity. Those dogmatic slumbers seem to be completely undermined by his experience of Hume. Not because he thought Hume was right, but because he wasn't sure at first how to answer him. The answer that Immanuel Kant comes up with has profound influence on the West and later on the church and its understanding of truth and orthodoxy itself. In A Critique of Pure Reason, he proposes first, in terms of outside phenomena, the categories of knowledge don't come from things to us. They come from our mind, and we put the categories on them. So the question of whether anything exists is not a question that can be answered in terms of that thing. It's only that you have placed the category of existence on the thing. So all knowledge essentially and effectually begins with you and is controlled by you. He also puts a firewall between the knowledge of phenomena and the knowledge of things that can't be perceived with the senses and subject to our imposition of categories. Therefore, knowledge of God can't be known. It can be believed, and it can be well meant, but it can't be the basis for any kind of external religion. In fact, the immortality of the soul, the knowledge of God, the resurrection of Jesus, all of these things can be taken on the basis of faith, but faith has no connection to knowledge in the real world. Faith is concerned with noumena, things only accessible to the mind. Knowledge is concerned with phenomena, things that you can analyze and see and categorize exterior to yourself. You can't categorize God, therefore you can't know God, but you can still believe he exists. What's left of religion after this? Ethics. You can still impose a system of morality, and morality now becomes, for Kant, the basis and the warp and woof of religion. Take note of that in the back of your mind, because that comes back with a storm in the age of liberalism, in which religion begins to be reduced to a series of pietistic, well-intended acts, and dogma is simply off limits in the minds of many liberal Christians. So take note of Immanuel Kant. A number of things happened between the time of Kant, or really concurrent with this time, and what becomes later full-blown liberalism. In particular, is something we must take note of, is the Great Awakening, particularly as it took place in North America. The writings of men like Hume and Kant and others, that's pretty highfalutin stuff. In this age, that's not really touching the average churchman or even the education of the average pastor. That doesn't really get traction down to the people until the next century. That stuff is going on, and it's all part of a secularization that's happening up here in the realms of education. But down at the level of the church, down at the level of church life, different pressures are pushing themselves on the church now in the 18th century. In particular, a kind of spiritual malaise that came after the age of orthodoxy. Look, the age of the Reformation was a great age it was a colorful and dynamic age. And even the age of orthodoxy, in which the confessionalization of the church was taking place, was a kind of grand theater of theological goings-on. But by the 18th century, now that the Reformation's over, now that the confessions and order of the church have been fairly well hammered out in these different locations, what's left of church life? Church life begins to be, in a certain sense, less of a conscious decision you make. Up until this point, if you were going to align yourself with the Protestant Reformation, you were going to have to make a conscious decision in the face of other pressures in society. The same thing, especially for Englishmen in the 17th century. If you're going to align yourself with a kind of puritanical, reformed Protestant faith, well, you're going to have to take a stand against other forces in society, even for a time the king himself. There's a self-consciousness about Reformed identity in those first two centuries that begins to be lost by the 18th century, partly because it was an unchallenged assumption. You were born into this church, baptized into this church. This church is all you've ever known. You haven't had to contend for this church. You haven't had to sacrifice anything to be a part of this church. And so there's a kind of a spiritual malaise that begins to settle on the church. The first one within Anglicanism to be awakened out of this, of course, is John Wesley. John Wesley, the famous father of Methodism, is awakened through his interaction with certain German pietists, most notably the Moravians, and he has a kind of almost mystical experience of the Spirit, at least as he records that for us, and he begins in earnest a preaching crusade. Now, one of his early adherents, who did not end up being an adherent of his Arminianism, was his junior partner in revival, George Whitfield. George Whitfield also was an Anglican minister, but he was of a Calvinistic stripe. What he had in common with Wesley, though, was a fervent preaching for the end of regeneration, that it wasn't enough for the church to be well-ordered and self-perpetuating. The church needed to continually in every generation put the issue of regeneration before its congregants and not make assumptions about the soundness of their spiritual faith. This is a difficult pill to swallow in the Congregationalist world of North America, in the Presbyterian world of North America, and in the now established and peaceful Anglican world of England, and the Presbyterian world of Scotland. The Methodists come into town with a message of regeneration that seems to fly in the face of a kind of disinterested and possibly spiritually lazy clergy in their work in the churches. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for Whitfield to preach sermons in which he openly questioned the spiritual condition of the ministers in the church. And in fact, several ministers, I think of William Grimshaw of Haworth, who were converted during this time after 10 years in parish ministry. So it was, in fact, a reality that there had become a kind of normal easiness to being a Protestant Christian such that you could be a minister in the church and maybe not yourself be converted. When the great orator Whitfield comes to town and he preaches this message in the public square, it causes a great disturbance among the churches, but it also brings a preaching of the gospel and of regeneration to the people that maybe they had been missing in their own particular local church. In America, the effect is the same. It's not Anglicans. On the receiving end is Congregationalists and Presbyterians. The most notable Congregationalist who obviously endorsed and joined this Great Awakening, as it was later called, was Jonathan Edwards, minister in the Congregationalist Church at Northampton. Edwards helped the Great Awakening, I think, in one way that was jeopardized by the methods of Whitfield, was that he encouraged Whitfield to make sure that he carried out this work in a close alliance with the local churches in whatever town he happened to be, to not simply go in and draw the people outside of the church and cause them in a certain sense to despise their ministers or the structure of discipline that was there present properly in the local church. This was probably a good warning, I think, because if there was any negative side of revivalism, and particularly the Great Awakening, even the first Great Awakening, to say nothing of the sort of manipulations of Charles Finney in the second Great Awakening, even in the first Great Awakening, there was the danger of twofold: excessive enthusiasm that was unchecked by any church order or decency, and excessive crying out or enthusiasm. And the other probably more deeply troubling aspect was really negotiating relationship between itinerant ministry and local church ministry, so that itinerant ministry didn't come in and simply undermine the authority of the local church. I will submit that probably it did have that effect in certain instances. It did, for the first time, show people that there was a way to be a more sincere Christian outside the local church than inside. Not that Whitfield advocated that, and Edwards helped him see the danger of that and to try to curb those possibilities. Edwards writes great defenses of revival. The old side Presbyterians, as they were called, were suspicious of this. The new side Presbyterians, including William and Gilbert Tennant, Samuel Davies, later president of Princeton University, were completely on the side of Whitfield in all of this, and they encouraged it. The concern of the older group was exactly that. Of the old side was that you're going to undermine the local authority of the church. A valid concern, probably not enough to say Whitfield can't come to town or occupy our pulpit, but enough to be concerned. They were eventually reconciled in 1758. The underlying difficulty is what to do with a baptized church of members who have made no profession of faith. When Edwards was kicked out of his church at Northampton and he left in his parting sermon, he declared to his people that, "I fear I leave many of you in an unconverted state." That's the realities that necessitated something like the Great Awakening. Maybe that isn't to be the normal practice of the church, but certainly in an age and with an epidemic like that, it was used of God to bring many churchmen to true faith in Christ. Let me say just a quick word about liberalism as it develops in the next century. If we can close out our consideration there, liberalism rises in the next century, most particularly in the experience of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher was born in 1768, died in 1834, and he sought an answer to Immanuel Kant's challenge. He was born to a Reformed minister, but he was actually raised by Moravian Pietists. Interesting, he seems to have gone more with the Pietism than with the Reformed Orthodoxy, so much so that in the end, for Schleiermacher, Pietism is all that's left of true religion. Dogma gives way. His main argument was that religion is not a form of knowledge, as both the rationalists and the Orthodox believed, nor is it a system of morality, as Kant implied. Religion is grounded neither in pure nor practical reason, but that religion is grounded in what he calls Gefühl, feeling. But not just any feeling whatsoever, the feeling of absolute dependence. This becomes, for Schleiermacher, the test of all religion. Religion is whatever confirms the sense of absolute dependence, and theology is simply an inquiry, an exposition of the feeling of absolute dependence. So, for instance, to show you, I know this is a bit esoteric, but for instance, how does this work out for the doctrine of creation? Well, the doctrine of creation seems to be necessary because the feeling of absolute dependence on some higher power necessitates someone who caused things to be. So creation gets to stay. But the biblical record or particularities about how creation came about, of course, that's indifferent to this feeling of absolute dependence. And so that becomes simply a sort of narrative husk through which we get to that deeper sense of the feeling of absolute dependence. Other things that go, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracles of the Bible, all the particulars in the narrative of Moses, to the extent that these don't absolutely reinforce the sense of absolute dependence, but they simply happen to be the record of true or false of historical events, to that point, they have no place in theology. So what's left at the end of the day? The feeling of absolute dependence. Later liberalism basically combines the romanticist feeling of Schleiermacher with the moralism of Kant, and basically says that religion is first and foremost a way of life to be lived, not a set of dogmas to be believed. The dogmas to be believed are useful as a kind of myth or narrative, but at the end of the day, we have to admit that that's just a husk that can be thrown away, and what's left is that feeling of something greater than yourself upon which you are dependent. Essentially, what you get when you walk into an AA meeting. Do you depend on some higher power? That's Schleiermacher in a nutshell. Now, he thinks that Christianity is the best husk, as it were, to put on top of this feeling of absolute dependence, but why? You know, why? Why not just abandon it, all institutional religion together? At this time also is a rise in historical criticism. Historical criticism is, again, not so romantic as Schleiermacher's experience, but it questions the connections between certain texts and events. Most famously is the writings of Adolf von Harnack and Albert Richfield, in which Richfield basically says, and Harnack with him, that the history of the Christian religion after the time of Christ is simply the history of men adding dogmas to what is, in essence, not a dogma. True Christianity is simply nothing but the pietistic teachings of Jesus. If you really want to get Christianity, Christianity is not a set of doctrines about Jesus, but rather it's trying to follow the moral teachings of Jesus. You see, this gets a foothold in the liberal mindset in late 19th century American thought. I know we're up against the wall on this, so I'm just going to end with a few thoughts on the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early 20th century. American Protestantism had long manifested a kind of liberalizing tendency from its earliest days, a desire to be free from freedom. At least the structures of American religion allowed this kind of thing to go on. It doesn't mean that from those days it was actually liberal, but it did have this desire to cut off ties to the past in some ways. This becomes, in the later part of the 19th century, the movement that we might call liberalism or modernism. It was an attempt by men in the mainstream denominations, many of denominations which had great doctrinal statements at the time, to reconcile themselves to all the things going on in science around them, particularly Darwin's Origin of the Species, which arose in 1859, after the time of the Civil War, especially churches in the North and especially in New York, are wrestling with how to reconcile their system of dogma with this knowledge that we're gaining from science. And the idea is they move in the direction of Schleiermacher. Basically, we can keep our Christianity if we make the move and say that Christianity is simply this sense of feeling and combined with Kant's emphasis upon ethics is a morality and a life to be lived, so that you have now Christianity as the religion of Jesus, not the religion about Jesus. Jesus isn't the object of worship. He's the teacher of practice. You see, Jesus is the ultimate do-gooder. I was talking to Pastor Dunn about this a while ago. This is still the popular conception of Christianity on the evening news. Christianity is all about soup kitchens and clothes drives and doing good. And any time that a Christian seems to take the high ground in some sort of moral dogma, immediately Jesus and his teachings about getting along with people and turning the other cheek are called in as normative Christianity. That's normative liberalism. As J. Gresham Machen would say, that's not normative Christianity. Christianity is first a religion about things that God has done miraculously in time and space in the person of his Son. To dispense with those things and imagine that what you have left is Christianity is a sham. This divides the churches. By the turn of the century, nearly half of the seminaries and publishing houses were run by liberals. Probably about a third of the pulpits, as it's estimated, were dominated by liberals. The conflict is going on between schools like Union Theological Seminary in New York and Princeton Theological Seminary, which at this point is holding the line. B.B. Warfield is writing books on the inerrancy of Scripture to show that the scriptural narrative is not just a husk of some feeling of pietism. This is the context of that. Princeton probably represents, at that point, the most intellectual force defending orthodoxy, at least in terms of an academic institution in North America. By 1923, the young professor of New Testament, J. Gresham Machen, publishes his Christianity and Liberalism. Still in print, actually just came out in a new printing from Erdmann's. This book is as relevant today, probably as the day in which it was written, because he's simply asking a profound question. At what point do you distort the faith of Christianity to the point that it's no longer Christianity? His conclusion was, those that claim that the Jesus of the church creeds, the Jesus who is the Son of God, one person and two natures, those things we considered last night, that those who deny that Jesus have denied Christianity, and they need to leave the institution of Christianity. They need to get out of our seminaries. They need to get out of our churches. A Baptist, Harry Emerson Fosdick, fires back the famous sermon preached in a Presbyterian church in New York City: shall the fundamentalists win? And the answer, of course, is no, they shall not win. And in fact, in terms of those old mainline denominations, the fundamentalists definitely did not win. They were eventually driven outside of those churches to found new schools, new seminaries. My own institution, Westminster Seminary, was a result of this in 1929, founded by Machen, who left Princeton. He left Princeton, interestingly, not because the Princeton faculty had turned liberal. He left Princeton because the board of Princeton was reconstituted by moderates, and moderates don't stop liberals. Moderates don't contend for the faith. Moderates try to preserve the external structures of the faith. I think that's Machen's probably most brilliant insight, is that the greatest threat is not that there was this overwhelming number of liberals crushing in on Princeton, but that if you allow moderates to have the majority on the board, there's no way to stop the liberals who insist upon taking those professorships. Was he a doom and gloom prophet? Maybe so, but he spoke a true word when he said that. Simply take a visit over to Princeton Seminary, look at the courses they offer. You will wonder if this is Christianity. Not that there aren't people hanging on there. to something like orthodoxy that you'd recognize, but in the broad strokes, Machen was absolutely right in his assessment of these things. I was going to do a brief discussion. I think one quote is worthy before we leave. Machen says this about dogma and ethics. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, there is Christian doctrine. That is to say, the happening of historical events. What was the, what, not just what happened with Jesus, but what did it mean that he was crucified and raised? Once you explain what history means, you are doing dogmatics. You are doing theology. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. You see, and what he's arguing for is to say, you can't just have a vague historical Jesus left again uninterpreted. The Christian faith is not simply biblicism. It is the Bible. It is the Bible interpreted correctly and according to its real and true intent and purpose. We need to defend that today. We need to continue to be interpreters of the Bible and interpreters of the Bible in an orthodox sense. What does that mean for you? Get a grasp, not an academic grasp on what orthodoxy is, but get a grasp on what the church has believed and confessed as sound doctrine through the ages, and understand why they confessed it so that when you see it compromised, you can stand up for it today. There's a few books on the back table, and I gave you a bibliography. A caveat, not every book in there is down the line with any conviction you might have, but I think they do represent a generally fair representation of history. Some of those are easier. Some of the easier introductory volumes I put on the back table, take a peek at those. I'll end with an anecdote, and we're over time. When I was a kid, my dad read to our family from S.M. Houghton's Sketches of Church History. It's not a comprehensive survey turning over every rock, and certainly you can find more continuous narratives in other books. But let me say one thing. It was well illustrated, so as a kid I could say with it, there was a picture to look at on virtually every page. I still kind of like that. It was written in a way that as a child, I don't know, eight or 9 years old or whenever, however old I was, I could understand what was being said. And the other thing it did, more than give me a lot of facts and figures about church history, was it gave me the profound sense that the church is not something that just came along and was something that my parents did each and every Sunday. The church itself was much larger than the particular church that I attended. The confession and the faith that it believed was much more ancient than any person I knew, parents or grandparents included. And I would say this, I think it guarded me as I grew older, not convinced that I was necessarily regenerate at that time, that whatever this was that my parents regimented in our lives by way of church attendance and catechism and Bible reading, etc., was not just my parents' thing, but it was something that they held in common with thousands of sinners, but great men and women saved by the grace of God through the centuries. If I could leave you with that and say, let's seek to preserve this legacy, not simply for nostalgic traditionalism, but for the sake of Christ and his gospel. With that, our time together will have been well served. Let me ask Pastor Dunn then to give us a few comments and close us in prayer. I will do that, yes. Great. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for your wisdom, sending your Son to die and rise for our sins and incorporating us into him by faith, that we could be living stones in that temple of his body, your church. Father, we thank you for the history of the church. We thank you for the sacrifices and the labors of many generations gone by. Father, we pray that you would make us faithful stewards of this history, not simply as historians, but first and foremost as Christians, O God, that we would be those that take up the true and the right testimony of sound religion and doctrine in our own age, first in our own hearts, our homes, and then in our communities as we tell the glories of Christ and of you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we bless you for your work in the church. We bless you that you have truly kept your promise through your Son to the church to build her up and not allow the gates of hell to prevail against her, try as they might. Father, help us to go forth from here in the confidence that promise still is at work on our behalf today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.